before we get there, but you can go ahead and find your place there. We are nearly finished with our series where we have been working our way through the Baptist distinctives, as they're called, just some important biblical convictions that are traditionally held by people in churches who identify themselves as Baptists. And we've been using the well-known acrostic on the basis of the 8 letters of the word Baptist. And we've worked our way through the first 6 of these already, so we're nearly done. This is familiar territory, but let's just quickly go through the individual elements again. The first one is biblical authority, or as it's sometimes expressed, Bible, the sole authority for our faith and practice. And then the autonomy of each local church, the priesthood of all believers, the 2 ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, individual soul liberty, saved, baptized church membership. That's what we gave our attention to last week. And then this has to do with leadership in the assembly, 2 offices, pastors and deacons. So that's what we'll be looking at tonight. And then the last one that we'll talk about, next week we'll actually have Rand Hummel here. He'll be here speaking for our Connections Week in the school. So he will preach Wednesday night. And I just encourage you to be here and hear that. It'll be a challenge and a blessing, I am certain. And the week after that, we'll finish up with separation of church and state. So tonight, we're focusing on the second T, the second 2, okay, 2 offices, pastors, and deacons. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you give us in your word the things that we need for salvation, things that we need to know to be able to grow in grace and in the knowledge of you. You give us instruction for how we as a church are to function, how we're to order ourselves, the priorities, the mission, all of those different things. I'm thankful, Father, that we are not left to kind of chart our own course. We just simply go to your word, study and give our thoughts and our meditation to these things and trust your spirit to guide and direct us and help us to live out and practice the principles that you give us in your word that you might be honored by it, that you might be glorified. And I pray for our church, thankful for it. I'm thankful for our historic Baptist convictions and pray that you would use our time tonight as you've been doing here in previous weeks in this study to just help us come together in one mind about these different matters that we believe the Bible is clear on. We understand that some things get understood different ways, but we want to take your word as plainly, straightforwardly as we can. And so we ask that you'd help us to that end here this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to start tonight just by reading a brief narrative overview. And this is essentially a summary of what we're going to be talking about tonight. In the education world, they call this an advance organizer, right? Kind of giving you the thoughts of where things are going, so as we work our way through it, it all fits together. This is just something that I wrote some years back. It's included on our church website. And so the font here is going to be tiny. If you can't make it out, that's okay. I'm just going to read it as well. But this is just kind of just the general picture here. The Bible refers to 2 specific leadership roles within the assembly, that of pastors and deacons. Boy, that is really small, isn't it? Okay. And although the Bible speaks of elders and bishops, and the word bishop means overseer, these terms are alternate ways of referring to the pastoral office. The offices of pastor and deacon exist within the local church. They're not assumed by a hierarchy of leadership outside over the local church. And while church leaders, the pastors and deacons, are personally accountable to God for their ministries, they're also responsible to the church's membership. And our church practice is congregational, church polity, church government, meaning the key decisions are referred to the congregation for ratification, and that includes the selection or dismissal of leaders, of pastors and deacons. At the same time, pastors and deacons provide leadership, shepherding, oversight in the functioning of the ministry. So there it is, kind of in a nutshell, what we're going to touch on here tonight. Obviously, even across the broadest spectrum of Christendom, everybody agrees that Jesus is the head of the church. He is the leader of the church. Colossians 1:18 says that he, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So whatever people's backgrounds and thoughts about how the church should be ordered, how leadership should function, we all understand that this is God's house. You are God's people. This is God's church. This is his assembly. He's the leader. He is in charge. And yet, in God's plan, he utilizes human leadership and human, structure within the church to exercise his leadership. But he is the shepherd of his church. He's our good shepherd. He's our great shepherd. He's our chief shepherd. In fact, 1 Peter 2:25 refers to Jesus as the shepherd and bishop of your souls. But then the Lord uses shepherds and bishops, if you will, from amongst the assembly to implement, his leadership in our midst. If you remember earlier in our series, we talked about the autonomy of the local church. That was the A, the second letter in the acrostic. And our belief in the autonomy of the local church affects our understanding of how the nature and influence of human leaders are to work and function in the governance of the church. So before we talk about the leadership offices themselves, let me first identify the three most common forms of church polity. And why we use that word, I don't know. But that's, there's books talking about church polity, just talking about the way the church governs itself, the way the church is led and directed. And so let's start with episcopal church government. Now, we might think of the word Episcopalian, and that would be associated with it, but really, it's not talking in particular about just that branch or that type of church or denomination. The word episcopal comes from the Greek word episkopos, which is often translated bishop, but the Greek word simply means overseer. So a bishop is an overseer. And the episcopal form of church government is one that is rooted in degrees, hierarchy, layers of oversight. Under episcopal government, there's a hierarchical leadership structure with something of a chain of command. Those of us who have served in the military, we understand how that works. Everybody's got a boss. And then there's somebody, and the breadth of responsibility expands, and it kind of works its way upward in layers. And that's how the episcopal church government functions. The Roman Catholic Church employs this form of government. And in the Catholic Church, the Pope, who's also called the Bishop of Rome, he is the visible head, and by that they mean under Christ, because they too acknowledge that this is Christ's church, but the Pope is the visible head over the entire Catholic Church. And in those layers under that, there's the cardinals, who are essentially princes in the church. And there's archbishops. The arch means ruling bishops or chief bishops. And then there's regular bishops, and then priests, and then deacons. But there's a very hierarchical structure that is there. The Greek Orthodox churches are also episcopal in their organization. Although they don't have just the singular key one person in charge like the Pope. But they have important, senior bishops. Sometimes they call them metropolitans. Sometimes they call them patriarchs who rule over the churches in their areas. And they have a lot of authority in determining what is done and what's not done, adjudicating things, but it comes very much down to those key individuals. The Church of England, the Anglican Church, is also episcopal in its church government. The Archbishop of Canterbury oversees the entire denomination. And like Catholicism, there's a hierarchical structure with authority flowing to the bishops and the priests and the deacons. And the key element in all of this is that there is this hierarchy of leadership. And the oversight of the church is rooted in the authority vested in individuals from the top down. So that's how it's set up, and very much military-like in the way that works. A softer form of Episcopal government would be what I'll call synodism. The Lutheran Church would be an example of that. There's still a hierarchy where individual assemblies, individual pastors are accountable to district leaders, to synod presidents and the like, but there is some measure of local autonomy too. So there's a little bit more freedom within those churches. So a local Lutheran church, for example, will typically have a say in who their pastor is going to be, but they will typically have to choose from a very short approved list that has been provided to them by the district or by the synod. They might have three that they can choose from that list. And as in Catholicism and in Anglicanism, there is a pecking order where leaders kind of ascend to larger and bigger opportunities, in kind of a structural way. And the leaders who are above them kind of determine where you fall in the pecking order and what the prospects are for you, let's say, as a pastor, and based on the church size and how much they give and whatever, that kind of determines who they get to choose from and things like that. So it is somewhat Episcopal, but there is a little bit more freedom. And amongst the various different brands, if I can use that term, within Lutheranism, some of them are more top-down, and some of them are a little bit more freedom to the congregation. It just depends. So that's the Episcopal form of government. It's about hierarchy via individual leaders. Then there's the Presbyterian church government. And in the Presbyterian system, each church is governed by a session, is the word they sometimes use, a consistory sometimes, and that's made up of the pastors and the elders. And the Greek word for elders is presbyteros, so that's where you get your Presbyterianism from. And they're kind of the key representatives, the key leaders of the church. And in the typical Presbyterian structure, it isn't the congregation who makes decisions. It's the ruling elders. And there might be quite a number of them. But, when it comes to determining who the pastor will be, it isn't the congregation that determines that. It's the ruling elders. And then the leaders of the similar churches, who are part of the same larger organization, in an area, they form a presbytery, which meets occasionally to decide on policy issues for all of the churches in that area, that regional organization. And presbyteries combine to form a synod, and synods combine to form a denomination, like the PCA, Presbyterian Churches of America, or the OPC, or Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and just different again, branches of Presbyterianism, but they're all structured in similar manner. So in Presbyterianism, decisions are ultimately made by the elders, the ruling elders, at those various levels. And they make decisions for, at the lowest level, the particular church, the session for that church, and then at higher levels for groups of churches. And those who advocate for Presbyterian church government focus on the fact that leadership authority is distributed among a plurality of leaders, in all kind of on equal footing within the session. You've got these various elders, and they all kind of have an equal say in the determinations that come out from that session. And then the Presbyterian oversees a group of churches, presumably protects against a wayward church, if you will, where there's maybe a leader who's kind of off the mark and they're moving towards heterodoxy, so then that church would be accountable to the regional churches who could look at them and say, wait, this isn't right, and they could bring some semblance of control upon that individual church. So that's the idea of Presbyterianism. And the third one form of church polity is congregational church government. And congregational polity is tied to the autonomy of each local church. So that means that all of the church governance, humanly speaking, comes from within the congregation. And there's no hierarchy of overseeing bishops or synod presidents. There isn't a group of presbyters from various churches who come together and exercise control over, the other individual churches. In congregational polity, each church, determines its own course, chooses its own leaders, determines what missionaries it's going to support, all those kinds of different things. And we talked about that, you know, at some length, and we talked about the autonomy of the local church. But those who believe in church autonomy typically believe in congregational polity. Now, some may invest more authority in the elders within that assembly, be a little less congregational, a little bit more Presbyterian within the assembly, but still be autonomous. So there, you know, it's not that there's just three very distinct patterns. And there's some overlap there, but that's kind of the key distinctions there. And most Baptist churches are congregational. That's what we are. Now, when we say congregational, what that means basically is that the congregation, the official membership, we talked last week about membership, and this is one of those areas where that becomes significant. Those who have formally identified themselves with the church, that are part of the church membership, then have a say in making key decisions. Now, it would be impractical to have a church vote on everything that is done. There are, you know, scores of things done every week. But the key decisions are brought before the congregation. The church budget is brought before the congregation. The election of officers is brought before the congregation. The calling of pastors is brought before the congregation. The reception of members is brought before the congregation. The dismissal of members, the removal of leaders, all of that flows through the congregation. Significant financial purchases. So those key things are brought to the congregation for ratification. But really, the key thing that makes congregational, you know, church polity and church leadership congregational is that I am here because this church family at some point 15, 16 years ago, for better or for worse, you know, felt led of the Lord to vote to ask me to come and be your pastor. You know, and the men who, Pastor Timo, Pastor Matt, same way. You know, the men who serve as deacons, they are presented to the congregation. And the congregation, you know, puts their ratification upon these people serving in leadership. So ultimately, the congregation then vests in pastors and deacons, you know, a certain measure of leadership subject to congregational oversight, and obviously, ultimately, subject to God's oversight, and accountable to the Lord. But because all of us are sinners, and all of us need some external accountability, you know, just to help us stay on the straight and narrow, congregational polity provides that. It provides the oversight and the connection that is there. Now, that doesn't lessen the biblical calling that is given to pastors in particular, but also to deacons for leadership responsibilities, aspects, leadership role, aspects of things. And so there's a sense in which I'm accountable to the congregation, and there's a sense in which you as individual believers who make up the congregation are accountable to me, but ultimately we're all accountable to the Lord. So that's kind of just the dynamics. Now, let's move to the matter of the offices. I'm not a big fan of the word offices. I mean, that's been the historic word that's been used. But it's not talking about, like, the office of president, the office of vice president. It's not making this out to be some big deal. I prefer the word role, you know, leadership roles. But the Bible talks expressly about two leadership roles within the local assembly. One is pastors, right, but the pastoral role. And the other is the role of deacons. Those are the two that are explicitly taught. Now, in our church, we have a church treasurer. We have a business manager. We have a school administrator. We have a Sunday school superintendent. We have a church clerk. We have a financial secretary. We have others who are indeed leadership roles. But those are things that we have just implemented as a church, practically speaking, to just kind of distribute out responsibilities so things function more smoothly. But in terms of the New Testament, it identifies two and only two very distinct roles that continue to this day. There's the role of apostles, and we'll touch on that briefly a little later on. But, you know, there's within the local church, there's pastors and there's deacons. Okay, so let's look at Philippians 1. Just one verse here what we'll look at. But this just kind of makes that case for us in a very simple way. Philippians 1:1, Paul is writing, he says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, so that's the church there, with the bishops and deacons. Okay? Not with the bishops, deacons, Sunday school superintendent, and whatever, with the bishops and deacons. So there are two particular leadership positions that are identified there, bishops and deacons. And so the New Testament gives us instruction for identifying people who will be equipped to serve in those roles as bishops or pastors. We'll talk about that in a moment, and deacons. In the New Testament explicitly talks about placing people in those roles, ordaining them, ordaining elders, ordaining bishops, putting people into those roles in a, you know, somewhat formalized sense. Not hoo-ha formal, but I mean just, you know, that you are in that role. Somebody else is not. It's not just you kind of gravitate in there. It's not, you know, just people kind of assume leadership roles. It's they are placed in roles as pastors and as deacons. That's why we do elections. That's why we do things like that. We see that pattern beginning in the New Testament, where people were specifically identified for those roles. Now, what about, you know, I've said pastors and deacons. Well, what about elders? What about bishops, right? The New Testament talks about them. Why don't we have the bishop of all the independent Baptist churches in the southwest suburbs area? Well, here's the thing. When the Bible talks about bishops and elders and pastors, all three of those names are referring to the same office, the same role that we tend to refer to as pastor. Let me show you. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. It says, "From Miletus, he," that is Paul, "sent to Ephesus and called the elders," the presbyteros, okay, the presbyters of the church. Okay, so it's talking there about the elders from the church in Ephesus. And a few verses later in this same flow of discussion, verse 28, he says, "Take heed." He's speaking now to the elders. He's called them together. He's speaking to them. He says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Okay, so in verse 17, we have the word elders, presbyteros. Then we have the word flock, which the Greek word is there is poimeion, and the word for shepherd or feed the flock is poimeno, and that's, you know, the word pastor just means shepherd. And so there it says he's calling together the elders, and he tells them to shepherd the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made them overseers. That's the word episkopos, over which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed, to shepherd, to pastor the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So it uses all three of those terms in that passage. Elders, bishops, and pastors. All talking about the same people. So there we see all of those referring to what we tend to call pastors. And people often connect those three names with three key aspects of pastoral ministry. They would suggest that elder refers to the need for those in leadership to be men of good reputation and spiritual maturity, which is necessary for effective leadership within the church. A bishop has to do with the responsibilities for overseeing the work of the church. And pastor has to do with relationships and with ministering to people, feeding, teaching, shepherding. And so they look at those three terms and say that kind of gives you the key scope of what's involved in pastoral ministry. We'll talk about that a little bit more right at the very end. But I'm just making the case here that, you know, you could call me Elder Dave, okay? I could wear my white shirt and my name tag or whatever, and I could be Elder Dave, and that would not be biblically inaccurate. It would be okay. You could even call me as Dave Barber likes to do. He likes to refer to pastors as bishops. You know, come up and say, "Hey, Bishop Schley," and that's not unbiblical, okay? We tend to favor the word pastor, but all three of those terms are talking about the same people. Let me turn to 1 Peter 5. It's page 1710 in the Pew Bibles. going to read the first four verses here. It says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." And he says to those elders, feed the flock of God. Poimeno, the poimeon, okay? Shepherd God's flock, which is among you, taking the oversight. There's a form of the word episkopos, the verb form. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not for money, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, so that's the archpoimeon, the overseer, the ruling shepherd, if you will, the Lord Jesus, when he shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So again, there Peter is talking to the pastors, to the elders, to the bishops. One office, same group of people, referred to in all three of those ways. You know, learning like this, that the Bible makes it clear that churches need a plurality of godly leadership. That was the expression one of my former pastors used to use frequently. The need for a plurality of godly leadership. And that can be accomplished a number of ways. You know, I mean, it's not, some churches have a pastor and then deacons. You know, I think the implications are, when you see the word in 1 Peter 5, it's elders, plural. In Acts 20, it's elders, plural. You know, and so that's why in our churches, as we are able to do that, we have more than one elder, and we have a multiplicity of deacons. And there's just wisdom to that. On that point, the Presbyterians have it right. That, you know, you don't want to have leadership so vested in just one or two individuals. That there's wisdom in the multitude of counselors. There's protection because people having too much authority, that doesn't set them up for success sometimes. And so it's a wise thing to have a plurality of godly leadership. Obviously, if you're a church planter, you're going to start with a pastor and a pastor's wife and the pastor's kids. You know, and then it's going to go from there. But I think it's wise that as you reach the point where you have people who have been saved, who have become a part of the church, who are biblically credible to serve in leadership roles, that you ought to expand that leadership just for the good of the church, for the good of the assembly. So that's a wise thing. Paul called together the elders of the church in Ephesus. It's important that leadership be distributed amongst more than just one person. I want you to notice that in 1 Peter 5, 4, it says that the elders, pastors, are not to be lords over God's heritage. My role as your pastor isn't about me being in charge and all of you waiting on me and me telling you what to do. You know, and let me assure you of this, okay? I'm never going to ask you to come up to me, bow down, and kiss the ring, okay? You know, it's striking to me that is not just glaringly problematic to those, but see, they have a different view of the role of leadership. And it's, you know, that leadership is about putting people on a pedestal. And it's about, you know, just being subservient. You know, yes, you have a biblical calling to submit to your pastor, to submit to biblical leadership. But Peter cautions, you know, don't lord it over God's flock. You know, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And people have different roles. And I happen to have a particular role that gives me certain responsibilities to do certain things or whatever, and it affects in some ways, you know, our relationship in the context of that role. But, you know, it is very important for those who are in leadership that we don't view those roles as something that makes us better than somebody or above somebody or, you know, that we are more worthy. That is not the point at all. And I'll touch on that a little bit more here in a few minutes before we finish as well. But the Lord calls us, that's the beauty of congregational government and a plurality of godly leadership, that it keeps us on a plane where we're serving together. You know, and you fulfill your role And if you have a leadership responsibility, you carry it. It's just like husbands and wives. Husbands have a leadership role in the context of the home. That doesn't make them better than their wives. That doesn't make them more spiritual than their wives. It just means it's a role that they have within that family unit, that family organization. Likewise in the church. You know, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and we ought to be helping each other and encouraging each other and challenging each other. But some of us have particular roles of leadership that carry with it certain responsibilities and a measure of authority not to be abused, you know, to be used for the good of the assembly and for the good of God's people. So the emphasis in the Bible is on, you know, servant leadership, leadership by example, leadership by teaching. Let's think for just a minute about the word deacon. Okay, the Greek word diakonos simply means servant. You know, the point isn't that deacons are just to be everybody's lackeys. And contrary to what some churches suggest, the primary role of deacons isn't to serve the pastor. It's to be servants of God's people as a whole. You know, and to care for the church family, to sacrifice, to minister, and to lead in the context of the assembly. But again, not so that they can look good or feel good about themselves, you know, because they're leaders, but to help, serve, work through problems, encourage, support, exhort. Well, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, page 1672 in the Pew Bibles. This is the passage that's often referred to as the qualifications for pastors and deacons. And as I mention every year during our church elections, the point here isn't about worthiness to serve in these roles. We're all sinners saved by grace. None of us are sufficient to the task. You know, no one is truly blameless in the, you know, extreme sense of that word. But the point is about credibility within the assembly such that those in leadership, such that their leadership will be received by the whole body. So let me read these verses, for the most part without comment, just so we get a sense of the kinds of things God points to as being important for those in leadership in the church. And by the way, I'll point out here that it talks about bishops and it talks about deacons. Two roles. Set of qualifications here, a set here. For those two particular roles. Verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, of an overseer, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, a husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, in other words, someone who is an elder in terms of maturity, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. And I'm not going to walk through all those different, we're familiar with those, but you get a sense here of a person who is humble, who is steady, who has a heart for people, you know, all these different kinds of things, who can be trusted. But let me just comment on a couple of things that are the focus of a lot of contention in our culture today, and even within evangelical Christianity. And here's the first. The office of pastor is reserved for men. Period. No further discussion. Says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. He must be the husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband. He's to be one that rules over his children well, and all the he's and his and him in there are intentional. And so the Bible is clear. And there are other passages we just don't have time to attend to tonight, but that make it clear that God's intention is that pastors and deacons should be men. That's not in any way to minimize the value, importance, spirituality of ladies at all. It's about roles. And in God's economy, in God's plan, he puts men in those particular key leadership roles. Doesn't mean that there aren't ladies who are used more than many of the men in our church. It just simply means that in those particular roles that we're talking about, God intends for it to be men. And the second thing that is a point of much discussion is the practice of our church and many Baptist churches to limit the roles of pastor and deacon to men who have not been divorced and remarried, or even those who are married to someone who was previously divorced. Now, the actual text isn't that explicit. The expression husband of one wife, which appears both in talking about deacons and in talking about pastors, means literally that he's a one-woman man. That's what it means. And I understand that there are folks in our assembly who were divorced maybe decades ago. You know, in some cases, before they were saved. And they've been remarried, and they have been a one-woman man in the absolute best possible sense ever since. And I recognize that some might not carry the implications of that expression of one-woman man to the same degree that we do. And, you know, it's one of those things where we aren't absolutely certain. But it has been, from those who started this church more than 100 years ago, you know, and I agree with them, the thought was it's hard to know for sure exactly what that means. But we made the determination. I don't always like this expression, but, you know, giving God the benefit of the doubt, if I'm uncertain, I'm gonna you know, take a careful position there. And so that has historically been our position. And again, that's not to say that somebody who has divorce in their past is any less useful in God's sight than anybody else. It's just about the particular roles. Every lady in our church has to come to grips with the fact that she will not be a pastor and she will not be a deacon. And we love them and appreciate them and respect them and value what they do every bit as much as the men. You know, so there are some who have that divorce in their past and they accept that. That doesn't mean God may not use them. Some of the finest Christian people I know have divorce in their past. And they've been honest about it before the Lord, and they've pressed ahead, and God's used them in amazing ways. So I say that, and it's always a little bit sensitive, and, you know, I don't even know who all that touches on. But, you know, that is the conclusion that we as a church have taken about what it means when it says one woman man. Okay, some might draw different conclusions about that, and it does come down to credibility within the assembly, but just so that we're all on the same page, that's how we understand that. All right, so those can be, you know, hard points sometimes for folks to, you know, we get in this feeling of, well, how can that be fair? You know, well, what drives that thought is an idea that, well, if I can't be a deacon, I'm missing out on something. Or if I can't be a pastor, I'm missing out on something, you know. It's, God has different roles for different people. And our purpose is not to aspire to those roles so that we can be something. It's simply answering God's call into that role or a different role as God has equipped us and prepared us in that regard. All right, let's move on to the qualities given to us regarding deacons. Verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. As much as we talk about the particulars of these two leadership roles in the church, the offices, as we're calling them, what is to me most important is the spirit in which a person's leadership is exercised. And that idea of having the right spirit and leadership kind of speaks against a hierarchical form of government where it's kind of like, I want to strive to this position or whatever kind of a thing. And I don't have a slide for this, but just listen as I read you a familiar passage from the lips of Jesus himself teaching about the nature of true spiritual leadership. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. It says, Jesus called them unto him, and he said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, over the people they lead. And they that are great exercise authority upon them, or on the people that they have authority over. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Your deacon is the word, diakonos. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. That's the word doulos, which means slave or bond slave. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, but to deacon, and to give his life a ransom for many. So the idea there is that when God puts you in a leadership role, it's not about what that does for you. It's about how God can use you in service of God's people, in service of the church, how God might minister through you. Now, with that in mind a little bit, sometimes people will ask me why we always use the title pastor in Baptist churches rather than elder or bishop or reverend, right? My son usually jokes about me. He calls me, he says, well, reverend, right? One worthy of honor, whatever. You know, I'm not a fan of that, okay? But those are the biblical terms, elder, bishop, and pastor. And as I said, any of those is biblically sustainable to use those as a way of referring to pastors. But I think we favor pastor because that idea of shepherding emphasizes the humble care and leadership that ought to characterize those who are placed in leadership roles. You know, it's not about the authority piece of it. It's about the service piece of it. It's about the caring for people piece of it. It's about ministering to other, that part of itself. And, you know, in that sense, we give account to God himself and to the people that we minister to. And we ought to do so humbly and gently. It's good for us in leadership to be reminded that it's about ministry, not about being in charge. All right, let me just finish here quickly by highlighting some of the key functions that are part of the roles of pastor and deacon, and won't trace down all the various passages, but hopefully this will just be a helpful summary of familiar things. I'll give you five for each of these. Key aspects of pastoral ministry. Feed the flock, right? We read that in 1 Peter 5, 2. Preach the word. Teach. You know, just encourage people with the word of God. Oversee the work. That's what a bishop is, an overseer. Equip the saints. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting, for the maturing of the saints, the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Labor among God's people. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13 says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So there is an oversight. There's a measure of authority there, and yet there's a side-by-side laboring. To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And then care for souls. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. Okay, then some key aspects of the ministry of deacons. And much of this is seen in Acts 6. So a few weeks down the road here in our study through the book of Acts, we'll camp for a little bit on Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. But, you know, involved in their role is serving God's people. That's just the word deacon, means one who serves. Promote unity in the assembly, where deacons began. Acts 6, 1 says there arose a murmuring, kind of complaint, of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their roles were neglected in the daily ministration. And so that precipitated the deacons coming in there to try and sort through those problems, bring unity. Support pastoral leadership, you know, assist, take up what's needed. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples, and they said, you know, we need other people to attend to these things because we can't do it all. And so there's a way of supporting and assisting. Attend to the material needs of the church. That's also in Acts 6. And lead out in evangelizing. 1 Timothy 3:13 says, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, who are functioning well as deacons, purchase to themselves a good degree and bright boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And those whom God is using as deacons, you know, oftentimes that just helps them move forward in the matter of evangelizing. Now, that was a quick summary of some of the various responsibilities that fall to pastors and deacons. Let me just finish with this. Folks, we all need to pray for each other. And I would encourage you to give special time to praying for those that God has put in the leadership roles of pastors and deacons in our church. Not because we're more important, not because we are more deserving of your prayers. but the Bible does make it clear that God works through leadership, and that means that the devil would like nothing more than to bring down those in leadership. So, you know, your prayers on behalf of those of us in leadership are particularly essential and important. And all of us who do fulfill roles of leadership in various aspects, not just pastors and deacons, but in general. You know, we enter into these roles with insecurity about our own abilities, but confidence in God's hand to work in His church through the means that He has ordained. And in terms of human leadership, you know, that begins with pastors and deacons. That's God's plan. That's God's way of organizing His people. Much more I'd love to say, but we need to be done. Father, we're thankful for our church, thankful for the body of Christ here, thankful for these dear folks. I'm thankful for each one who serves in leadership of any of various sorts. And we do pray, Father, for your protection, for your guiding, for your leading. Bless us now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.